Shall we open our Bibles to the Gospel according to Luke chapter 3? Now last week we saw Jesus born, and then at the end of chapter 2, Jesus as a 12-year-old, amazing the religious leaders in the temple. But Jesus' ministry had not yet begun, and today we're going to see the beginning of Jesus' ministry. So let's pick it up in chapter 3, verse 1. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Etura, and the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests. Wow! So Luke is providing us with precise dating. He uses 6 dating references. Now, tetrarch is a ruler of one quarter of a region. So Luke is listing the rulers of the region. And using these references, we can place this moment in time at about 29 AD. Verse 2 goes on to say, "The word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness." Now remember the miraculous announcement to Zacharias that his elderly wife, Elizabeth, would give birth to a son back in chapter 1? In that event, the angel said about John, "For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." So according to the angel, John's ministry is to bring repentance. It says, turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. It's also to prepare the people for the Messiah. It says, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And in those days, it was common, even required, that a king would send couriers to announce that the king would be visiting your area. People would clean up their town, clean up the streets. Well, John is saying, hey, you guys, the king is coming. Get your heart right so you can receive him. So we can understand from this that there was a problem with many people's hearts. They weren't quite right and ready to receive the Messiah. And so John is paving the way, and he's the forerunner for the Messiah. Then in verse 3, "And he," talking about John, "he went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God.'" Now, baptism wasn't uncommon in John's day. Baptism was a common ritual for non-Jewish people who wanted to become Jews. What was unusual was for Jews to be baptized. I mean, non-Jews needed to be baptized, signifying that without the law of Moses, they were dirty. But by joining the Jewish faith, they were being cleansed, and so they would be baptized to show their cleansing. But a Jewish person didn't need to be baptized because they had the law and they didn't need to be cleansed. But John was teaching a baptism of repentance, meaning among the Jews, they had to have sufficient humility to recognize that they weren't right with God, and they needed to get right with God. This required a personal recognition of sin and realization that they needed to be cleansed. Don't we find ourselves in the same situation? And if you think of it, John must have been a really gifted evangelist in his ability to bring a proud people to realization of their spiritual needs. And the last point in the section of scripture that I really like is, "All flesh shall see the salvation of God." This was the promise. This is what they're getting ready for. God's salvation, and they were going to see God's salvation in the flesh. rather incredible. Verse 7, "Then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, 'Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?'" What a great message this is for building your congregation. After walking about 10 miles out into the desert, you get there to see this John guy, and he says, "You snakes, you family of snakes, why are you here anyhow?" I mean, John did not attend any of the How to Build Your Congregation seminars. Verse 8, "Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones." So John's saying, bear fruits worthy of repentance, or let's see your repentance in your actions, in your changed lives. Now, at that time, the Jews were relying on the fact that God made a promise to Abraham. Because of their heritage, being a descendant of Abraham, they believed that they were solid with God, even if they went sideways on God. Since they were Abraham's descendants, they were solid. Now, in a similar way, we have today people that say, "Hey, my grandfather was a preacher," or "I'm a Christian because I'm American." They're relying on something in their history to keep them right with God. And John's saying, don't rely on your heritage. God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. So let's see your repentance in your actions, you guys. You can't rely on your heritage. Verse 9, "And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Or, if you won't repent, know that God is ready to cut down the tree that doesn't bring forth good fruit. And that is you, if you're not willing to repent, not willing to be right with God, if you're trusting only in your heritage. So the people ask him in verse 10, "What shall we do then?" It's a great question. And he answers in verse 11 and said to them, "He who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise." Now think of this. Is that the answer you're expecting? He's saying, repent. Kingdom of God's at hand. You bunch of snakes. You know, you better do have fruits worthy of repentance. He could have said, well, quit your sinning and get right with the Lord. But look at his answer. It's really a social answer. He who has two tunics, that's clothing. You have too much clothing. Give it to someone who doesn't have any clothing. Or if you've got plenty of food, give to someone that doesn't have food. He's saying, love your brethren. And you think about it, that was Jesus' message. They'll know you're Christians by your love for one another. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. You know, Jesus wanted us to love one another. That's the point. He saved us, and then, in response, we're to love one another. And then the tax collectors come and want to be baptized. In verse 12, "Then tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, 'Teacher, what shall we do?' And he said to them, 'Collect no more than what is appointed for you.'" Now, the tax collectors, what their job was to do is to collect the taxes from the city and send them to Rome. But the way they got their salary was they would collect more than Rome required. And if they could collect a whole bunch, then they were rich. And so John's saying, knock it off, collect no more than what is appointed for you to collect. Be fair, is what he's saying. Verse 14, "Likewise the soul..." Oh, and by the way, the tax collectors were hated by the Jewish people. They did not believe that Rome should be taxing them. And if you were a Jewish tax collector, and you know, you were just the bottom of the barrel. Verse 14, "Likewise the soldiers asked him, saying, 'And what shall we do?' So he said to them, 'Do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages.'" Now the soldiers could intimidate people and get bribes from people or extort money from people because they had power. They had power even to kill. So John again is saying, love your neighbor. Tax collectors, love your neighbor. Don't collect more than you should. Soldiers, love your neighbor. Be kind to them. Don't intimidate them. John's answer is really simple. Love each other. Treat each other fairly. In verse 15, now as the people were in expectation and all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not, so you see they're expecting a Messiah. Christ is a Greek word for Messiah. They're expecting this one sent from God. And they're wondering in their heart, is John the one? And then verse 16, John answered, saying to all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So the people are logically wondering if John was the expected Messiah, and John clearly tells them that he's not. He says, one mightier than I is coming, who's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And he's speaking of God's empowering his people and cleansing of his people. And speaking of his second coming, he says his winnowing fan is in his hand. And that's when he's going to judge the unbelievers of the world, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to loose. Now, in Iraq, it's a strong insult if you show someone your shoe bottom. I've seen it on the news where, you know, a military truck will be driving by and the people are sitting there and they really hate the U.S. military. And the guy's got his legs crossed, showing his shoe bottom to the soldiers as they go by. That was like, I mean, we have gestures that are very insulting that we'll do when we have road rage and we're driving by the person. Well, for these people in Iraq, it's showing the bottom of your shoe or spitting. Now, in the day of John the Baptist, rabbis taught that they could ask anything of their students except that they loose their sandal straps. And John is saying, I'm not even worthy to loose Jesus' sandal straps. This one coming after me is so awesome. I'm not even worthy. If he were the rabbi and I'm the student, I'm not even worthy to loose his sandal straps. And verse 18, and with many other exhortations, he preached to the people. So Luke is saying, I'm only giving you an example, you guys, of John's preaching. This is not exhaustive. There's many more things that John did and said. And then verse 19, but Herod, the tetrarch, being rebuked by him concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, remember Philip was another tetrarch, and for all the evils which Herod had done, also added this, above all, that he shut John up in prison. Now, Herod didn't like John's criticism concerning his shacking up with his brother's wife. So Herod put John in prison. And we know that he eventually beheaded John. Verse 21, when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while he prayed, the heaven was opened. And the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, you are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. This is an amazing two verses. Now I want to read to you Matthew's account. I'm in Matthew chapter 3, verse 16. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And then in Mark's account, in Mark chapter 1, verse 10, and immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So all three accounts document that heaven was opened, that the Spirit descended like a dove, in other words, visible in bodily form, and that a voice from heaven was heard by everybody. And the voice said, you are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. This validates that Jesus is the Messiah, the sent one that they'd been waiting for. And interestingly, we see all three persons of the Trinity here. The Father is speaking, the Spirit is descending, and the Son, who was just baptized. I mean, I think this is really cool. I would have loved to have been there and heard the voice from heaven. Wouldn't that be cool? Wow. Verse 23. Now Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age. So here Luke is providing us with timing again. And next Luke gives us Jesus' genealogy. But this is problematic since genealogies were traced through the Father in those days and Mary was a virgin. And we know that Luke, a physician, would kind of understand the genealogy or the flesh, or he'd have an idea about the actual physical genealogy of Jesus Christ. Physically, he's not of Joseph, but legally, he is of Joseph. Now, he goes on to say in verse 23, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Heli. Now, Heli was Mary's father. So verse 33 should read, Joseph, the son-in-law of Heli. And as I said, Matthew gives us Jesus' legal genealogy through the father's line, beginning with David and ending with Joseph. But Luke, the physician, gives us Jesus' actual genealogy, beginning with Mary's father, going backwards to David, and then on to Adam. Now, what's the big deal about genealogies? Well, God had a special purpose for the Jewish nation. Through the Jewish nation, God would bless the entire world by bringing the world a Messiah. God promised Abraham that from his seed, he would provide a blessing for the whole world, the Messiah. God promised David that his seed would always be on the throne, the Messiah. The theme of the whole Old Testament is the bloodline of the Messiah that God would provide to the world. So Jesus is the culmination of the purpose of the whole Old Testament. And anyone claiming to be the Messiah must be able to prove that he came from the seed of Abraham and of David because of the promise to David in 1 Chronicles. So why look at both genealogies? Well, Joseph, Jesus' adopted dad, came from the kingly line of Solomon. So Joseph's eldest son, Jesus, could legally sit as king of Israel. Now Mary was a descendant not of Solomon, but of Nathan, Solomon's older brother. And Nathan was the legal heir of David. So through Mary, Jesus receives his legal heirship from David. And through Joseph, Jesus receives his legal kingly right from David. So it's rather interesting, all the little things that come to pass or are validated through the genealogies. So the genealogy starts in verse 24, and because I can't pronounce most of these names, I'm going to let you read it. And we're going to move on down to verse 1 of chapter 4. Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. So even though he's without sin, by submitting to baptism, Jesus was identifying with sinners. Now, so he could identify with us, Jesus is submitting to great temptation. I mean, listen to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. I mean, think of it. Jesus came and was born to a poor young couple so we could identify with him. Jesus was born in lowly circumstances, in a stable where they put him in a manger so that we could identify with him. He'd be approachable. Jesus wasn't this awesome hunk, according to Isaiah, that he's just really good looking. Why? So we can identify with him. Jesus comes and submits to baptism, even though he's without sin. Why? So we can identify with him. And now he's going to go and get tempted. Why? So that we understand that we can identify with him and he can identify with us. He understands what temptation is like. So the reason Jesus is submitting to being tempted is so that we can know that he understands what we go through. And the verse goes on to say, and in those days he ate nothing, and afterward, when they had ended, meaning the days, he was hungry. If you didn't eat for 40 days, would you be hungry? Yes. And so Dr. Luke here is pointing out that Jesus is literally starving to death. As we move into test number one, we're in verse 3. And the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. Now, he's not questioning if Jesus is the Son of God, but it's like, well, since you are the Son of God, you can do this. And he's using a legitimate desire to tempt Jesus. I mean, Jesus was hungry. But Satan suggests that Jesus fulfill his legitimate desire in an illegitimate way. In this case, by taking control of the situation from God and fulfilling the desire by means of his own power. Do we ever do that? Do we ever try to take control away from God to fulfill our needs? Of course we do. But Jesus' answer is perfect. Verse 4, but Jesus answered him saying, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Jesus is using scripture to answer Satan. In this case, he's using Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. But from this, we can see what drives Jesus' life, and that is God. He can only do what God wanted him to do. Jesus was in total submission to God the Father, and that is what it means to live by the Word of God. Fleshly desires couldn't override Jesus' focus on obeying the Father. And so you could take a look at verse 4 and say, man shall not live by the fleshly desires, but instead by God's word, what God tells him to do. That's how you're going to truly live. Now let's move on to test number 2 in verse 5. Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, all this authority I will give you, and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours. Now notice that Satan is in possession of the world and the world's kingdoms, and Jesus doesn't even argue the point. The world and the kingdoms of the world were given over to Satan in the garden when Adam and Eve ate of the tree. They gave the world over to Satan. It had been theirs to possess and to tend, but they gave it over to Satan when they blew it. And so when people say, you know, how could God, if God's a God of love, how could he allow the people under Hitler to be killed or the people in Cambodia to be killed or all this disaster and things to happen? We've got to realize that currently Satan is the Lord or the master of the world. And here we see Satan offering the kingdoms of the world to Jesus, and Jesus isn't debating that they belong to Satan. They do belong to Satan. And Satan offers Jesus the kingdoms of the world in exchange for just a moment of worship. Hey, Jesus, you could escape the shedding of blood. You can escape the beating that you're going to receive. You can escape the cross. Just set aside God's plan and give me just a moment of worship. Then I'll let you sit on the throne, but, and this is it, you'll be under my authority. It will be Satan that you serve, not God. And again, Jesus uses scripture to answer Satan. In verse 8, and Jesus answered and said to him, get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Now I want to notice Jesus' example for us when we're faced with strong temptation. And I believe this was strong temptation. Satan saying, look at this cup can pass from you. I'll just give you the world. We'll shortcut it. And you don't have to die on the cross. And so Jesus deals with this temptation from Satan by resisting the devil, saying, "Get behind me, Satan." I mean, listen to James chapter 4. "Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Hear that again. Resist the devil, and what happens? He will flee from you. Now, we will face temptation, but we don't have to yield to it. Listen to 1 Chronicles chapter 10, verse 13. "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it." So Jesus is showing us here that we need to be single-minded in who we serve. Who we serve is going to be who we worship. And Jesus was not willing to serve Satan in any way. Then the third test in verse 9. "Then he brought him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written,'" ooh, Satan's quoting scripture now, "For it is written, 'He shall give his angels charge over you to keep you. And in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone.'" Now, do you think that Satan knows scripture? Hello, yes he does. And this time Satan is quoting scripture in his attempt to sabotage Jesus. Now notice Satan's motive in all these attempts. He wants to sabotage or derail God's plans. And we need to be aware that Satan knows scripture far better than we do. As Satan quotes scripture here, he's quoting Psalm 91, but he leaves out an important component, the rest of the verse. We want to be careful when we only quote part of a verse. Listen to the entire verse that Satan quotes. I'm in Psalm 91, verse 11. "For he shall give his angels charge over you, comma, to keep you in all your ways." And the point of the verse is that Jesus will stay in all God's ways. Satan is a master of half-truths. And our only defense against half-truths is to know the full truth. And Jesus answered him and said to him, "It has been said, 'You shall not tempt the Lord your God.'" And he's quoting Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16. Satan wanted Jesus to make God perform a spectacular miracle in order to save Jesus. But God is not a puppet that we should control him and make him do things for us. We are his servants, and it is his will that is to be accomplished, not ours. Verse 13. "Now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time." So, Satan is a skilled adversary. And he doesn't continue the losing battle, but he departs until an opportune time. Now, if Satan looked for an opportune time to sabotage Jesus, do you think that he or his demons will look for an opportune time to sabotage us? Yes. And we must resist Satan, as it says in James chapter 4, verse 7. We also must be on guard against Satan by staying in God's word and by putting on the armor of God every day. Now, by the armor of God, I'm referring to Ephesians chapter 6. And let's listen to this. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 13. "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints." Now, this armor of God is obviously not something physically that we can grab. I mean, the helmet of salvation. Can we take that literally? Well, it's figuratively. We're supposed to understand our salvation, and that guards our brain, our most important part. We're to gird our waist with truth. That holds our, you know, holds our pants up. Knowing the truth, we need to know the truth, and the breastplate of righteousness that keeps the darts or the sword from piercing the organs that are inside of our body. We need to be prepared to resist the devil as Jesus was. Jesus resisted him and he fled. We need to resist the devil, and we're not nearly as tough or as strong as Jesus. And so in Ephesians chapter 6, we're given instructions on how to be ready to resist the devil, because he's going to be whispering in our ear with little things trying to derail us. Back to Luke chapter 4, we're in verse 14 now. Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out through all the surrounding region. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So he's not having any opposition yet. He returns in the Spirit. He's still being led by the Spirit. He went out in the Spirit, and he's returning being led by the Spirit. And being led by the Spirit, I want to notice on what Jesus' purpose is. I'm reading from the Gospel according to John chapter 4, verse 34. Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." Verse 30, "I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." John chapter 6, verse 38, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Chapter 5, verse 30 of John, "I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." And then one more, chapter 5, verse 31 of John, "If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true." So we see what Jesus' agenda is, the will of the Father as guided by the Spirit. And when God's will is being done and God's word is being taught, it makes news. People gather. The secret to the success of Calvary Chapel isn't the pastors, it's God's word being taught, and people gather. People want to hear God's word. And so in verse 15 it says, "And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all." He's teaching God's word, and people are digging it. Verse 16. "And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me.'" Or in other words, he's talking about the Messiah here. He's been empowered for the task. Then it goes on, "To preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." So all of these lines, "Because he has anointed me," he's empowered him for the task, "to preach the gospel to the poor," or "good news to the poor in spirit. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted," or "sin breaks hearts, and the Messiah is there to heal hearts. To proclaim liberty to the captives." He's going to proclaim liberty from sin's enslavement. "And recovery of sight to the blind." He's talking about spiritual sight here. "And to set at liberty those who are oppressed." They're oppressed by the world, and these people are going to be freed from the world. And then lastly, in verse 19, "to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord," which is now. Now is God's time. Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. Now, when he sat down, he indicated he's finished reading, and as was the rabbi's custom, when they sat down, they began to teach. So he read this, and he sits down, and they're all thinking, okay, he's going to teach now. "And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, 'Today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing.'" period. That's it. Jesus had just announced that the Messiah is here now. One sentence, and that's all of his teaching. People must have marveled. And it says in verse 22, "So all bore witness to him and marveled or wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is this not Joseph's son? How can this be? Isn't this Joseph's son? Wait a minute. He's a little boy that used to play behind my shop." And they're confused on what to think. Now, we want to look at what Jesus read. Jesus read from Isaiah 61. And Isaiah shows us more about the Messiah than any of the other books of the Old Testament. Isaiah 61 certainly speaks of the Messiah. And Isaiah 61 has 21 verses. But Jesus stopped reading in the middle of verse 2. Well, why? Let's look at Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61, verse 1. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And that's in the middle of the sentence in verse 2. And then it goes on to say, "And the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn." Well, Jesus' first appearance, he didn't proclaim the day of vengeance of God. That's going to happen in his second coming. The first coming, he came to save us. In the second coming, he's going to take vengeance, God's vengeance, upon sinful mankind. And there are Christians that have been killed and murdered and persecuted by sinful mankind. And as we read in the book of Revelation, there's a picture where they're under the throne of God saying, "How long, Lord, until you take vengeance for us?" And so in the rest of verse 2, it says, "to comfort all who mourn." He's talking about those who are mourning because they have been mistreated by sinful mankind, and God is going to take vengeance on them. So, "and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn." And it goes on talking about judgment, the judgment that God is going to bring upon the world. So it's good that Jesus has stopped at that comma in the middle of verse 2. Verses 1 and the first half of verse 2 talk about the first coming of the Messiah. And then it goes on to talk about the second coming of the Messiah. So as Jesus reads Isaiah 61 and stops in the middle of verse 2, he says, "Today in your hearing, the scripture has been fulfilled. It's the first coming. Be glad that I'm not reading the second half of this Isaiah 61, because that's all vengeance, and you're not ready for that." So Jesus read this portion of Isaiah 61 and then stopped. And the listeners are confused. This is the local boy that grew up, and he just reads part of the section of Scripture, and what's going on? Now, you know what? We heard that you did miracles all up around Galilee. And Capernaum, why don't you do a miracle here to show us who you are? And Jesus understands their hearts. And he says to them in verse 23, "You will surely say this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country.'" Now, Jesus wasn't going to do a miracle to show off. And he was foretelling that those people at the crucifixion would say, "You saved others, now save yourself." So he's giving them a prophecy right there. That's the only miracle they're going to get. Verse 24, "Then he said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country.'" And then he's going to get kind of tough with them in verse 25. "But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent, except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow." Now the point here is, she wasn't Jewish. So they're saying, Jesus is saying, there was this great famine, but God sent help only to the Gentiles. And then verse 27, "And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha, the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman, the Syrian." Now, Naaman is also not Jewish. And so he's again saying, in those difficult times, God only reached out and saved the Gentiles, not Jews. Now, this is huge because the Israelites at that time thought Gentiles were only created for fuel for hell. So this was fuel for the fire to the audience in Nazareth. They were a very proud people and believed that God only cared about them. They didn't believe that a Gentile could even be saved. And Jesus is saying, hey, look at your history. I mean, you think Gentiles were created as fuel for the fires of hell, but they're the only ones that God sent any help to. And here I come as the Messiah, and you're not going to believe me or receive me. So here again we have a great example of how to build your church congregation. Jesus was tough on these guys. And so look at the reaction in verse 28. So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and they led him out to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. Now, I've been to Nazareth, and there is a huge cliff there. And if you were to throw someone off it, they were surely dead. And I would imagine this cliff was used other times for the death penalty. And they were ready to throw Jesus off the cliff. They were so filled with wrath. But look at verse 30. We have perhaps the miracle they were looking for. Then passing through the midst of them, he went his way. He miraculously passes through them, disappears, and goes his way. And I can't help but thinking of the angel in It's a Wonderful Life when the cop is trying to wrestle him. You know the part, the cop's trying to wrestle him and put handcuffs on him, and while the cop's wrestling them and has him down on the ground, the angel just miraculously disappears. And I just can't help but wonder if it's a similar type situation. Now we're going to move on to some other miracles that Jesus does. We're in verse 31. Then he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and was teaching them on the Sabbaths. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word was with authority. Now, Capernaum turns out to be the city that Jesus really hung out in. And I say city, but it's really a small town. And if you go to Israel today, you can see the ruins of Capernaum. It's on the northern end of the Sea of Galilee, kind of on the northwestern end. And you can see where the streets were because all the foundations are still there. You can even see doorways. And they found what they believe was Peter's mother-in-law's house. And they believe they made it into a church, and it's all still there. You can see it. It's really cool. It's not that large, and you can see the lake right there just coming up to the shore. The town is built right on the shore. And so Jesus goes there, and he was teaching in the synagogue, which, by the way, the foundation is still there. You can see where the synagogue was. And it says that they were astonished at his teaching. Why? Because his word was with authority. In those days, the rabbis would quote other rabbis. And I mean, after all, everything that had been studied had been studied. And so they would say, well, Rabbi Benjamin, he taught that da-da-da-da-da. And they would quote each other and often didn't really come up with anything new themselves. But Jesus was different. He taught not quoting anybody else. I mean, if he's going to quote anyone, he's got to quote himself because he's God. And so he's teaching, and he's teaching with authority. And I would have loved to have heard him teach. Verse 33. Now in the synagogue, he's talking about the one in Capernaum, there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice, saying, let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Now, demons are fallen angels. We know that 1/3 of the angels fell when Satan fell. And they're serving Satan. And it's interesting that the fallen angels know exactly who Jesus is. Now, why don't God's chosen people, the Jews, recognize who Jesus is? And notice, it's not just belief in Jesus that saves you. It's belief in God's gift and receiving God's free gift. I mean, did the demon believe in Jesus? Yeah, he believed in Jesus. Is the demon saved? No, he's not. Well, what's the difference? It's believing that God did what he said he was going to do, believing and receiving. God said, I sent my son. He died on the cross for you. Your sins were judged on the cross when Jesus was judged. And I've raised Jesus from the dead like I'm going to raise you from the dead. If we believe in our heart that Jesus was raised from the dead, and if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, then we will be saved. What does Lord mean? It means master. So we're believing that God did what he said he would do, and we're declaring that Jesus is our master. And then we'll be saved. The fallen angels know who Jesus is, but they're not believing on Jesus' act of being crucified on the cross for their salvation because it wasn't for them. And they're not confessing Jesus as Lord because Jesus isn't their Lord. Satan is their Lord. So there's the difference. So it's not just a matter of believing in Jesus. Even the devils and Satan and his servants believe in Jesus. But it's belief in God and receiving God's free gift that saves us. That's all there is to it. We can't add to it. So anyhow, back to the point. This demon is crying out, saying, we know who you are. If you come to destroy us, we know you're the Holy One of God. We know you're the Messiah. But Jesus rebuked him in verse 35, saying, be quiet and come out of him. And when the demon had thrown him in their midst, it came out of him and did not hurt him. Then they were all amazed and spoke among themselves, saying, what a word is this? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out. And the report about him went into every place in the surrounding region. Now, the exorcism that Jesus performed was very different. It didn't involve a long routine or procedure. He just said, be quiet and come out of him, which again is a sign of authority. In those days, when they would try to do exorcisms, and I say try, they would have these long rituals and this big procedure to try to get the demons out of a person. And Jesus just spoke. It's only 7 words in English. Then in verse 38 it reads, now he rose from the synagogue and entered Simon's house. This is only like maybe 50 to 100 feet away from the synagogue. So he gets up and walks down the street, goes into Simon's house. But Simon's wife's mother was sick with a high fever, and they made request of him concerning her. I want you to notice here that Simon apparently had a wife. How do we know this? Because it says his wife's mother was sick. So, obviously, at some point in time, Simon was married. This is Simon Peter. Verse 39, so he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her, and immediately she rose and served them. Now, I want to notice here that as soon as she was healed, the next step was service. And I wonder if there's not a similarity there to us being healed by Jesus, and what should be our next step? There should be a transformation, just not a knowledge of salvation, but also a transformation that occurs, and that we love and serve others. And that's what Simon Peter's mother did. Then verse 40, when the sun was setting, all those who had any that were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying out and saying, you are the Christ, the Son of God. And he, rebuking them, did not allow them to speak, for they knew that he was the Christ. Now, why is Jesus rebuking them? Why doesn't he want them to announce him? Because it wasn't his time yet. He wanted to keep the growth of his fame down so that he could do more work, do more healings among the people, because it wasn't quite his time. But in verses 40 and 41, we see that Jesus really goes to town with miracles and healings throughout the region of Galilee. Verse 42, now when it was day, he departed and went into a deserted place. And we know from the other Gospels that he went into the deserted place to pray. And I want to notice that if Jesus needed to go pray, if Jesus needed to go communicate with God the Father, do we need to go and pray? Do we need to communicate with God the Father? Yes, we do. Jesus is being an example. He's our perfect example of how we should behave. And Jesus needed God the Father and prayed often. How often do we pray? He gets apart by himself and prays and is in close communication with God the Father. How often do we get apart by ourselves and pray and enter into close communication with the Father? And that doesn't just mean, God, please give me this. Please protect me. Please give me safe travels. Please give me a job. Da, da, da. Please, please, please. Most of it should be listening and praising of God the Father. If you look at most of the prayers in the Bible, you'll see they're 90% praising God and maybe 10% of a request. When we pray, let's work on praising God more than we request. Now, the difficult thing about praising God more than we request is we need to have an understanding of who God is and what God does. When you understand who He is and what He does, and all of His miracles and His glory, then it's easy to praise Him. But if we don't have a full understanding of who God is, it's harder to praise Him, and we just make our requests known. Let's have balanced prayers. Look at the example. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. He's starting off recognizing how holy and wonderful God is. That's how our prayer should start. So Jesus is out in a deserted place praying, and the crowd sought Him and came to Him and tried to keep Him from leaving them. But He said to them, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent. And He was preaching in the synagogues of Galilee. So we know that Jesus did many miracles around the region of Galilee, traveling throughout all the region, healing and teaching. What a blessing that must have been. Well, that brings us to the end of chapter 4, and we'll pick it up in chapter 5 next time.